Well, we are in the midst of this little series on our church, the church. I got to tell you, though, we don't make much about birthdays in this church family, generally speaking, because everybody's got a birthday someplace. But you know as well as I do that some birthdays get a little more attention than others. I mean, if Dad has a birthday, it's not that big of a deal. But if the kids have a birthday, it's a much bigger deal. And so some of you really observant people notice that we have birthday balloons in the back. Joel Wagner's not here for this service, so it's a fair time to take a shot at him. But he saw those and he said, "Oh, are those for me?" And I said, "Is it your birthday?" And he says, "Well, not anymore." That was a while back. Maybe that was, I said, no, they aren't for you. They aren't for you. It is 1,990 years since the church came into being. That's this very day. Today is the day of Pentecost. Now, we are not told in Scripture that we're supposed to celebrate this thing, or we're not normally talking as much about that, but I didn't want to miss it. And probably because we have been looking at what is it about our church that is really a divine creation. You'll remember that we've already looked at its purpose, you know, how, why does it exist? That's what it was. And then we looked at its process, and that's how does it function? What's the design? Today's Pentecost, and that's how it began, and we're going to look at the participation next week. And so we're talking about that today. And what I'd like to do is invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1 and 2. We're going to pull some pieces together. While you are turning there in your Bible or finding it on your tablets or phones, I want to give you a little historical perspective, because we talk about Pentecost, and we do so from a distinctly current situation. Yes, that's when the church came into existence. As some of us may not be all that familiar, but Penta, you know from those days in school that it's a prefix that means five. So we have a pentagon, and that's a defense building that has five sides, and we learned how to make those geographic, geometric formations in school as well. But there is an Old Testament pattern. Pentecost happened 50 days after Easter. I mean, that's what we think about, but there's a perspective that we dare not miss. In the Old Testament, there was a festival of weeks. There was 7 weeks. That was one of three. You could read about the Festival of Weeks in Leviticus 22 or Exodus 34. It's mentioned at different times there. Sometimes it was called the Festival of Harvest. But there are three main times when the nation of Israel would try to pull together, and ever since the days of David, when Jerusalem became there, that's where the focal point was. So people would come together, and they would be there for Passover. And then, 7 weeks and a day later, they would start the Festival of Weeks, and that was the second one. And people would bring in the first fruits of their harvest, and they would present those, and they would spend that time together, a period of celebration there. And there was one more that would happen in their worship around the calendar there, and that was the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. And so we're talking about those first two because that's the perspective. We know, we just have been through Easter, and we have understood the fact that Jesus was put on the cross at Passover time. You remember that even when they took his body off, they did so because it needed to happen before Passover began. It was tied right in there. Well, so Pentecost, that festival of weeks, is the 7 weeks, and here we are. Now, when we are looking in Acts and Luke, The writer, Luke, wrote the gospel, and he also wrote this. And together, that gospel account and then the book of Acts really kind of collect about 25% of what our New Testament scriptures are. They're long books. What was the purpose of it? Well, let's just look in Acts 1, the very first chapter, first verse. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the Gospel of Luke and the writing of Acts have a little different purpose. And Luke is telling Theophilus, okay, all that Jesus began to do is in the Gospel. And he did that while he was on earth. This was physical presence. He was here, and it was what he began to do. And so those things are all recorded. It emphasized the earthly ministry. But this time now, he's writing a book that shifts the focus from Jesus on earth to Jesus in heaven, but the ministry still unfolds. And he's telling them, this is what this record is for. He's telling him that, and all of us. And so Jesus is now in heaven, but this church life continues, and it's a unique thing. In fact, it's so unique, these opening verses point out the difference between Christianity and other religions. Because the founder of other religions could only put forth their teaching and try to get their followers to understand that while they were on earth and then they died. And that was it. Not so with Jesus. What was it that Jesus said? Oh, I'm with you always. Not just physically now, but I am going to be with you until the end of the age. That's where I am. So the focus now shifts to Jesus in heaven. And the earthly ministry continues on through the instruction given to the apostles and his followers. And so these verses are important. And you did notice, didn't you, that what was it? He chose them. It says that in verse 2. It also highlights that he showed them the proofs. It says that in verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs. And it ascended 40 days after the resurrection, but his instructions then were what he commanded next. You stay in Jerusalem, and you're going to receive the promise of the Father. I told you about it before, and Luke records it again. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not too many days from now. So with that in mind, that's the backdrop. I'm going to say five things about Pentecost that come up here, and maybe I will. Can you get some help advancing that slide for me, please? Pentecost was first unmistakable. We're turning the page now. Perhaps in your Bible you don't have to, or your screen, you just scroll up a bit. Chapter 2. Here's what it says when we're coming in here, because the account here, we don't have time to go through all the verses of chapter 1. But when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was an unmistakable event. It was multi-sensory. There are things that they heard and things that they saw, and then something else happened. They were speaking. There's something that they heard, the sound, the sight, and the speech What was it? A sound like a rushing wind. Now, don't think for a moment. I mean, they're in the house, this gathering spot where they were in the building. Don't think that suddenly this hurricane force came in and destroyed everything. The scriptures just say it was a sound like a rushing wind. You know what that can sound like. There was something that grabbed their attention right away, but it didn't stop with that. This was multi-century. It was unmistakable. The dividing of these fiery flames, it looked like a fire. They're trying to grasp what it looked like, and it split apart. It came and landed. It rested on each one of them. If you have an ESV, there is actually a footnote because they're trying to capture what the essence of this is. Here's what it says. And the tongues as of fire appeared to them, distributed among them, and rested. You got the idea. That's happened. Okay, now that is pretty amazing things. They're just gathered in the room, and this happens to them. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something. First time this is happening in Scripture to this at this way. And what is it? They began to speak in other tongues. And it's not gibberish from being intoxicated, high on something. Oh, that's what others thought when they said, what's going on here? They're full of new wine. No, it wasn't that. And don't think you can get this thought that maybe the miracle here wasn't so much in what was coming out of their mouths as what was going on with the ears of the people. Here's why I say that. Verse 6 says, at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So people may have assumed that, well, the miracle, we call it tongues, but maybe we should call it ears. I mean, is that where it happened? But in verse 4, it's very clear, isn't it? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were, that language that they were speaking was indeed a language. The word glossa can only mean two things. It can either mean the thing in your mouth, that organ, or language. That's what it means. And as we read through here, you can go through and see all the different people who were present in Jerusalem at this time. All kinds of people. Sure, there were the Jewish people coming because their pattern was they were still trying to observe the Festival of Weeks. But there were others as well. You read through that account and you can click it off. There are 15 different people groups there, languages that are there. And the Galileans, I mean, that was one of the other jabs. Are not these all Galileans? Verse 7. They're just speaking. They were uncultured. That was kind of the dim view of the Galileans. Who's going to take the time to learn all the languages that we're hearing today? Surely not the Galileans. That's the tone of that. They were not generally the linguists known for their mastery of all these languages. What were they doing? We hear them telling, verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. When I read that this week, you know what I did? I went back to what we unpacked last week from 1 Peter 2, verse 9. What's our purpose? It's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The mighty works of God. That's what they're doing right here. That was what was so unmistakable. And when I use that word, okay, we've got the events of it. The next thing is that it was unconditional. Why did I pull in that word? Because this was something God did. These people were not trying to work themselves up into some kind of spiritual state of mind. They weren't just enamored with the emotion of it all. That wasn't what was going on. They were not trying to generate something, looking for some kind of spiritual anointing or special blessing. That wasn't what was going on at all. It's simple. Chapter 1 says, here's what Jesus told them. You go to Jerusalem and you remain there. It's not going to be too long, and you're going to have the promise that the Father gave. So just go, stay there. I mean, don't leave. Don't leave. That's all they did. They devoted themselves to prayer. Yeah, they were gathered there, but that was it. And they had done that for several days, 10 days after Christ returned to heaven. So that this day was, they didn't think about, well, when's the Festival of Weeks starting? I mean, is this when the Spirit, that wasn't in their minds at all. They were just following along. It was unconditional. All they were doing was being obedient, and they spent some time praying there. Next word I would say about Pentecost, it was unavoidable. What was happening to them could not just stay quiet in that gathering. It spilled over into the community. It spilled out. There were a lot of people there. Those that were in town couldn't avoid it, even if they were trying to avoid it. There were questions being asked. What is going on? There were assumptions being made. These people are full of new wine. They're on something. But they could not dismiss what was going on here. They could not dismiss the message. Even if you were a Roman soldier in that area, you would have been aware of what was going on. This was no small thing. Something amazing was happening. A lot of people were there, and it was well known. And so then Peter is standing there with the 11, and it comes up, and he said, "Men of Israel, you gotta listen to this. I'm going to tell you the very things that we Jews have prayed about for so long, our generations have gone on, the very things that Isaiah wrote about, or Ezekiel, or Joel, talking about the Spirit coming and the impact on this, it's now here." He unpacks the meaning of Joel. And so what you see happening recorded in Joel, that is taken several verses here, he's telling you what it is. He's telling all of the listeners, this is special. You wanted to see fulfillment, and we were longing for the day. This is it. It's happening right now, real time. So they were caught up with it, and it was impacting people. He didn't stop with that, though, did he? And again, we won't go through verse by verse, but I want you to understand, when he started down that path, he talked about Jesus, his life and ministry. That happens in verse 22. The very next couple of verses talks about the fact that he died. Verse 23. And then the section on his resurrection, that's a little longer in its summary. And so he moves through the events of Jesus and talks about the exaltation that comes after that. You can read that in verses 33 and 34 and 35, 36, right in that section there. And then he gets to the point about now, this message means something. There is salvation. And he calls to them. Well, the rest of that message, it says he went on exhorting him. So we don't have all that he said, but we have enough to know that this was about Jesus. Helping them understand it. And they got the attention, and they were hearing it in their own language. This was an amazing experience for them. It's really good. Contemplate the wonder of all that. But there is one more question or one more statement I'd like to make that sometimes comes up because of the questions people will ask. Can't we have another moment like that in church history when it is so obvious, like it would have been on the day of Pentecost? Can't we do that? Shouldn't we expect that? It's unrepeatable. Why do I say that? Because what happened on that event was a one and only time, just like Christ's birth was one and only time. His death and his resurrection, like your very physical birth, only happened once. There's no way to restage that again. You can't do that. It's only a moment in time. And you could say, but wait a minute. But doesn't the Holy Spirit empower us to proclaim the message of the gospel? And I'll say, he sure does. He most definitely does. Doesn't the Holy Spirit indwell us today like he did there? Yes, he does. Well, then why can't we have the same kind of experience today that we had back then? And I'd like to illustrate it this way. Most of us would be unfamiliar with the Aswan High Dam, but it exists in Egypt, and that dam is 12,000 feet long. That's almost 2.5 miles. That's one serious construction project. And that was done, well, first it was planned for in 1953. It was announced, and it cost $1 billion. $1 billion to create back then. But the planning for it, by the time it took years to get it together and have all of it done, it was finally inaugurated, opened and operational in 1971. So what was going on with this? Why did they even do it? Is they were trying to find a way to control the flooding of the Nile River. Yeah, the Nile River that was so much a factor in the story of Exodus. The Nile turned to blood. But that they had regular flooding. It was predictable. Every year you'd have this influx of water. By the way, the way this image is shown here, you can see across the bottom of the screen that the big body of reservoir is at the bottom. We're at the south looking north. We tend to think that rivers from the north to the south, but the Nile doesn't. It starts at Victoria and goes the other way. And the reason I say that is because what was happening during this time was a flooding that would just cause people to have to run during flood season, get out of the way, because they never knew how bad it was going to be. But then when the floodwaters would come down, well, they'd have this fertile land, and they try to grow, and they try to live, and they would use the water for drinking and for bathing and for watering the livestock and getting some other crops that were right along there, and they used that river, and they even figured out a way to have it turn grain mills, the grain mills, the grinding stones. So that was how it was used, but then when the flood season, all that got interrupted. So they said, if we could control the flooding, we'd do that. So that little rectangle box is the actual spot where the water is passing through now. And what they did was construct a power plant in there with 12 massive turbines. And those turbines were ready to do something. But in the construction process, some of that water was allowed to go. And people continued to use the river like they always had used the river. And what was the difference is when they now controlled the flow of it through those turbines. And when they turned that water, so all of it was coming through there, it suddenly brought power like they couldn't even imagine. 1 billion kilowatt hours of energy is created every year. And out of that reservoir, then, that they developed a fishing industry, and tourism comes in there now. And now they've got a way to manage the silt that is so valuable for growing. And they control the water, and now they don't have that interruption. They've got controlled irrigation. But the power that was generated gave an infrastructure boost to both Egypt and Sudan. So their economies came up. It affected millions of people, not just the people living alongside the river. Nobody really grasped what that was going to do except those that were designing it and realizing if we could do this, this could be a game changer. Day of Pentecost. It's like the power of the Spirit is released in a way that was never tapped before. Were there people under the Spirit's influence in the Old Testament times? Absolutely. Did the Spirit equip people to serve? Yes. The very ministries that the Spirit had before the day of Pentecost were still active in the Old Testament. But there was an unleashing of power that was phenomenal. It suddenly empowered the life of the church, the believers, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light. And it so changed the world. That's why it's a one and only thing. You can't even go back and nobody wants to tear out that dam and go back to the annual flooding. That's just a practical sidelight, but it is an illustration of it. What happened? Here's the fifth thing I'd say about Pentecost. Its effect was that it changed all of culture. It became a gospel-centered ministry. If you want to see something just phenomenal, let's read these last verses of chapter 2. Here's what it says. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Then the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We read those words. I am sure some of you have heard or taught these passages before, but I want to tell you what happened on Pentecost 1990 years ago is still operational today. How so? Well, here we've got in verse 42 that they were now devoted to the apostles' teachings. Why was it? That included what they said about the Old Testament, but you realize that here we've got this new, the people that were with the resurrected Christ, and they are now teaching, they were devoted to that. That translates into the fact that they were a learning church. What are we doing right now? We're looking into the same Word of God, the same message. Almost 2,000 years. But we've got the same character trait. Is that because we're such good people? No. It's because Christ has designed his church. This is what shows up when the Spirit of God is in people. They're devoted to learning the Word of God. That's why it's center. It's not off to the side someplace. There's an emphasis, even visually for us, that we're devoted to that. We try to teach the Word to children in our Sunday school classes. We begin in the twos and threes class to help them understand what the Bible teaches. It's active in our Awana program. It's active when we meet in small groups. It's active when we come together every Sunday. The Word counts. But did you see the very next phrase? What else were they devoted to? Fellowship. They were a loving church. They were doing things together. They spending time day by day. That's what it says in verse 42 and verse 46. For the purpose of doing life together, praising God, It happened. It happened in the temple. It happened in the homes. Fellowship happens all the time, all different kinds of settings. The body, we still have that today. I know what happens. Some of you get together during the week to encourage each other and pray. And our restaurants love you for it. Because you're in there buying their product, drinking their coffee, eating their food. But your purpose isn't the food alone. It's connecting with people. It happens in homes. You see, the fellowship is there by God's design. It's what happens when the Spirit of God is in you. You get connected. And it doesn't even matter whether we've got people from outside our area that are here. You come in and you find yourself connecting with what you know is going to be your experience here. That's what the Spirit does. And then it goes on, the sharing of life, it even uses the word generous to describe. They pooled their resources and they shared as they had need. This was under the Spirit's control. Do you know what this is? This is the pattern by which socialism or communism tries to get people to say, oh, just trust us. It'll all work out. If everybody just pulls the resources, we can make sure we get the wealth distributed and everybody's going to have. The problem in our fallen, broken world is socialism depends on something in the character of man that is gone. The only reason it worked here is because the Spirit was driving it. And the Spirit was empowering it. And so what we have here is we try to meet those needs. We try to find ways to be an encouragement to those that have a burden they're carrying. But it's still active. That's what missions is about. We give for that. That's what our benevolent fund is for. It's what the quiet meeting of a need, because some of you meet needs privately. We never know what's going on. And you're trying to grace somebody because you know of a need. That's just not human kindness. That is something the Spirit does. And it's clearly seen since the day of Pentecost. What was their focus? Praising God. Can I quote 1 Peter again, proclaiming his excellencies. Have we done that? Yes, this body of believers is involved with that. And that started, I mean, we see it in a specific way as a result of the day of Pentecost, the kilowatt power of the Spirit's impact in our lives. It just was so obvious there. And I would also tell you that when we live with these traits in mind, when you look at Calvary Baptist Church and say, this is what we have, we've got to keep after these things because that pleases the Lord. It says right here in Scripture that they had an effect on all the people. When you have an effect on all the people, that includes the people who are not part of the household of faith yet. So the gospel was making a difference in people. People were responding to it. And here, we just read ahead of this, 3,000, but you keep reading in Acts and you're going to see thousands more coming in rapidly. It's what happens because of Pentecost. It's an amazing thing. Now, there is one little thing that I want to highlight that happens to the body of believers because of the Spirit's active role in our lives. And this is what I wanted to get into an earlier message, but I I set it off to the side. It was some of you might remember seeing Ephesians 3, and we never got to that passage on one of the messages. And what I wanted to do was highlight, or one, chapter 1, 2, and 3, the unity that we have. Do you know that we are very different here? I mean, if Pastor Zach stands up here on a given Sunday in football season and he's talking about the Packers as it relates to something he's thinking about in his life, there are some of you that will identify with that, and others of you are saying, I don't have time for football. Thank you very much. And you'd have the same others. If someone starts mentioning the value of iPhones and Apple products and Mac computers and all that, and you say, that's a stupid cult following. Just give me a normal PC. You know, we got differences. And some of you love being outside. And if you add a jet ski or a four-wheeler or a ski boat, all the better. If not, a backpack, and you're going to get into the mountains. And you love being outside. And others of you are saying, why do I want to be out there? That's where the bugs are. And those little bugs bite or sting. I don't want that, thank you very much. Besides, it's air conditioned in my house. I like that. And my dishes and food are clean. I'm picking these things, but do you see what's happening? We're here together in spite of all those differences because the Spirit puts us in the same body. What is it that we read in Scripture? There were slave people, slaves, and there were those who owned them. In the church, how does that happen? There were those that loved Rome, those that despised Rome. They were in the church. There would be the equivalent of having Republicans and Democrats in the same building and worshiping together. And we don't talk about that. But do you see what the Spirit of God has done? He's pulled us together so that the thing that matters is that we belong to one kingdom, the kingdom of faith. We're on a mission. The Spirit of God has given us these character traits that we see on the screen. They're in the Scripture, and they're right here. That's why last week I said, look around, just look at each other and be amazed. Because God has created His church. He's given us a mission. We can be about that, so we can carry that same declaration, the gratitude in our hearts for what He's done for us. But it makes a difference in our community. It makes a difference on the streets we live and where we work. I love being with you. It is such a good thing. And I hope that when you think about the church, you don't think, I could leave it for a while. You know, I can praise God when I'm out on the boat and just enjoying. Yes, you can, and you will. But there's something special that happens through the church, and it's not my design, and it's not your design, and it has nothing to do with our Constitution. It's all about Christ and what He's done. So this is for all of us that name the name of Christ, and yet I realize there are some that may be on the outside looking in. And if you are understanding what the message of the gospel is, that's great. That means the Lord is working in your life too. And if we can answer those questions, we surely want to. So, enjoy the picnics tomorrow. Enjoy reflecting on the blessings of living in this country that we have, that people have died for. But don't forget what Zach Ulrich did moments ago when he turned around and said, but we've got an empty cross, reminding us that our relationship is with Christ. Share that in the course of the opportunities that God gives us. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful for what You are doing in Your church. This is one gathering spot for some, and we know that you've commissioned a local church body to be at work, and we rejoice in the things that you are producing. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would never let us get complacent, and that should I drift off of where I need to be, my brothers and sisters would pull me back with loving arms and say, yeah, don't miss this. And I pray that if that happens to them, there would be other responses from our body. I thank you for placing us right here in Wisconsin Rapids. That was no mistake. You've placed us right where you want us. I pray that we would be diligent at carrying out the very task you've given us to do right here. We ask this again because we are a dependent, needy people, and I thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.